Please have your Bible open at Psalm 19. But before we look at the psalm, let's commit to the Lord in prayer. It's reading, it's hearing, and it's exposition. Heavenly Father and gracious God, whose signature we see in the creation of the universe, help us in this hour to look and to listen for your voice. We thank you for the law of the Lord that is perfect, the testimony that is pure, and the statutes that are right. As we look at Psalm 19 together, show us Jesus Christ, the perfect servant, our rock and our redeemer, who fulfilled the law on our behalf. In his name we ask and pray. Amen. While we often think of the Psalms simply as ancient songs, in reality they are deeply personal poems. I say that because many of the Psalms actually reflect the psalmist's highest joys. They tend to reflect his deepest sorrows, and he tends to even discuss honest confusion. And Psalm 19 is perhaps a shining example of this poetic spiritual life. In fact, C.S. Lewis, whom many of us know for the Chronicles of Narnia, but who incidentally was also an influential 20th century apologist, said this about Psalm 19. "It's the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." He actually said that in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. And if you read through the Psalms, you'll notice that there's a common recurring theme. Is actually there a journey from brokenness to trust. And the psalmist starts by honestly laying out their struggles, asking the why and how long questions that we all ask when facing difficulties. And yet through reflection and prayer, the psalmist's focus shifts away from even overwhelming circumstances, and shifts always onto the character of God, onto God's faithfulness, onto God's power, and onto God's love. And very often a psalm ends with a sense of peace or a firm declaration of trust, even when external circumstances haven't changed. Echoing words like, "But I trust in your unfailing love," Psalm 13, verse 5. And what we see in the Psalms often is a journey from confusion to clarity. And we see often a renewed ability to focus from life's difficulties and uncertainties and confusion to focus on God. And Psalm 19 is found in Book 1 of the Psalter, and it's really another of David's 73 psalms. See, unlike other psalms that focus on David's external battles, this one bridges the gap between the wonder of nature and the inner spiritual renewal. Psalm 19 connects what theologians describe as the awe inspiring glory of God in creation with the intimate, life-changing power of his word. Ultimately, Psalm 19 is a hymn of praise celebrating God's revelation. It shows us how God's glory is revealed in the sky, how his word transforms the soul, and how that revelation should lead to personal reflection. In short, it takes us from admiring God's work in the heavens to inviting him to work in our own hearts. But Psalm 19 is much more than just a song to be sung. If you look at verse 14, there the psalmist himself suggests it's a psalm to be memorized and deeply reflected upon because it serves as a practical guide for daily living and because it helps us align our lives, indeed our very speech and thoughts, with God's will. And this psalm, if you look at it closely, you'll notice that it actually unfolds in three stages. Revealing God first through nature, then through scripture, and finally draws us into repentance and worship. And one theologian has described Psalm 19 as a stunning testimony to the glorious ways God makes himself known to us. Why did he say that? Well, it's because nature reveals God's glory. But it is through the special revelation of Scripture that we truly understand what sin is, what salvation is, and we learn how to live according to God's purposes. Simply put, God reveals his majesty in nature and he reveals his will in scripture. So tonight I want us to look at this psalm under three headings. Firstly, in verses 1 to 6, the voice of God in creation. Secondly, in verses 7 to 11, the voice of God in scripture. And thirdly, in verses 12 to 14, the response of our heart. Firstly, the voice of God in creation, verses 1 to 6. Unlike many psalms, David starts Psalm 19 not with a desperate plea or even a lament, but he starts it with praise. The psalmist is telling us in his opening words, that the heavens declare God's perfect glory. And that really, those six verses really echo the creation story we find in Genesis 1. Because when the psalmist points us to the vast sky, the sun by day and the stars by night, he's reminding us that this universe, stretching far beyond anything we can imagine, exists to reflect God's glory every moment. So we might say that in these opening verses, the psalmist is picturing the sun, the moon, and the stars as a kind of massive cosmic choir in a constant yet silent song of praise to God. It's like the universe's magnificence and splendor actually reflect the God who created them. So when you look up at the sky, you're not just seeing space. You are, in a sense, seeing God's signature written over the whole universe. And it's interesting to note that the psalmist in this psalm makes no attempt whatsoever to argue for God's existence. Why? It's because from his perspective, we are created imago Dei. That's Latin for in the image of God. From the psalmist's perspective, we are created in the image of God, meaning that there is already an inherent internal awareness of the Creator in each one of us because God created us. The psalmist, trying to prove God exists, would be as ridiculous as trying to prove the sun exists while standing in the sun's light. And Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, really paints a picture of nature as a constant, silent symphony that proclaims God's glory. And in doing so, he's really making the the reality of a creator undeniably present to everyone, everywhere, at all time. And look at verse 2. The psalmist there suggests that day and night, the sun and the stars act as a non-stop cosmic display of God's craftsmanship. He's saying, in other words, it's an objective, ever-present reality that people everywhere either acknowledge or ignore and deny. And the implication in verse 3 is that even though the heavens don't speak with human words, their message is understood by everyone. It is a silent language that bypasses the need for speech, and yet it is understood by all people everywhere. So the psalmist, having established that this revelation of God is constant, verse 2, and universally understood, verse 3, now in verse 4 emphasizes that it breaks through every language barrier to reach every corner of the globe. And in verses 4 and 5, David illustrates this by comparing the sun to a joyful bridegroom, highlighting how this natural witness vigorously journeys across the entire sky to make God's handiwork known. Why does he use the example of a bridegroom? Well, it's this. In the ancient world, when a bridegroom left his chamber on his wedding day, his entire village would see it. And you'd have to be a liar or deliberately look away to claim not to have seen him. And similarly, he uses the sun as an example. He speaks about the sun rising and arcing across the sky. And he compares that to an athlete joyfully running a race. And he's saying, in other words, it's just as the crowds in an ancient stadium would keep their eyes fixed on the competitors as they run, the sun holds the undivided attention of everyone on the earth as it moves from sunrise to sunset. Basically, he's saying that there is absolutely nowhere on earth and no moment in time where you can't look up and see the wonders of creation as a direct reflection of God's power and majesty. It's like he's saying, in other words, that God's glory is inescapable. The light is everywhere. The point is, the psalmist is making, is that there isn't a single person in the universe who can't witness this fundamental revelation that God has put on display. And the great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "The witness above cannot be slain or silenced. From their elevated seats, they constantly preach the knowledge of God, unawed and unbiased by the judgment of men." And when you look at the New Testament, in Romans 1, verses 18 to 25, the Apostle Paul makes a strong point about how clearly God reveals himself through nature. Paul there argues that this revelation is so obvious that no one can truly ignore it for any length of time. According to Paul, claiming there is no God, or even that you're not sure there is a God, requires a conscious effort to push down the truth that's right in front of you. And Paul stresses that it's actually impossible to keep suppressing that internal truth forever. You see, ultimately, Paul frames it this way: looking at the wonders of creation and choosing to believe in so-called Mother Nature rather than the Creator is not just wrong, it's intellectual suicide. Essentially, Paul is telling us today, don't kid yourself. You can't hide from the truth that's written all over the sky. Every time you look at the sun, the moon, or the stars, they are shouting at you the story of a creator. They are constantly singing his praises to you. You see, for the psalmist, just as for us today, there should be something truly thrilling about looking at the cosmos and seeing God's power and majesty on full display. And even better, God's word assures us that this revelation of his existence is so clear that no one can ever truly escape it. Secondly, the voice of God in Scripture. If you look carefully at this psalm, you'll notice that the name of God appears only once in verse 1 and seven times in verses 7 to 14. Verse 1 uses the generic name for God, El, while in verses 7 to 14, the covenant name for God, Yahweh, is used seven times. Why does the psalmist do that? And the shift is actually intentional. In the first verse, the name used highlights God's sheer power and majesty. In other words, he's telling us that the entire created universe screams of a power that nothing can resist. And then in verses 7 to 14, the focus moves to Yahweh. That's the personal, covenantal name of God. By that, he's showing us that God is not just a distant creator, but that God intimately relates to his people, that God ultimately kept his promise by sending his son as a sacrifice for our salvation. To put it another way, the God who created the universe, El in verse 1, is also deeply personal. So personal that he reveals his law not just as rules, but as a guiding light that restores our souls and redeems us. And that's why the psalmist is saying, in a sense, that it's not enough just to look up at the stars and be amazed by God's power. As incredible as that is, we are also to look down into the scriptures. Think of it this way: the heavens show us God's glory, but the Bible shows us God's will. One, creation, reveals his power. The other, his word, reveals God's heart. And you notice in verses 7 to 9, the psalmist uses six distinct phrases to describe the scriptures. Verse 7, the law of the Lord. Again in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, the precepts of the Lord. Again in verse 8, the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, the fear of the Lord. Again in verse 9, the rules of the Lord. Why does he do that? Why does he need six distinct phrases to talk about the scriptures? He does that because each phrase that he uses actually highlights a different way that God's work transforms us. Law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Essentially, what he's doing is using six phrases to give us a complete picture of the Bible. He's showing us how the Bible touches every part of our lives, how it reshapes our souls, how it changes us from the inside out. You see, it's like the psalmist is saying that just as gazing at the heavens reveals God's power, turning and looking into the Bible reveals the countless ways that God cares for you. The Bible is a guide that provides everything you need. It offers direction, it offers wisdom, and it offers the principles to live life as it should be lived. The psalmist, in other words, is trying to tell us that God's word isn't just a boring checklist of rules. It's a living, active force that changes you from the inside out. It brings a kind of deep, lasting joy and clarity that no amount of money can buy. So instead of chasing material wealth, the real treasure is to be found in Scripture. Because Scripture brings a sense of wisdom and peace that is far more valuable than any earthly gain. In other words, the psalmist is reminding us that we never walk alone. There is no experience in life that God's word cannot guide us through. And while we can catch a glimpse of God's glory in the beauty of creation, it's only in the pages of Scripture that we truly discover God's heart and God's will. The Bible is essential. It is our guide to understanding God's character, to understanding God's law, to understanding God's purpose for our lives. And because of this, we need to move beyond just reading the Bible. We need to get into its very words. We need to get its very words deep into our hearts and minds. We should aim to reach that place of devotion where we can honestly say with the psalmist, "Your word is more precious to me than gold. Your word is sweeter than honey." Why? It's because in a world of temporary things, Scripture offers an eternal, unchanging, life-giving wisdom. It offers really a direct connection to the heart of God. And verses 9 to 11 also serve really as a litmus test for how we actually live out our faith. It's easy to intellectually agree that the Bible is God's word, but it's a completely different thing to truly value that word more than money or security. If we truly trust that Scripture is reliable, our daily lives, our choices, our priorities, and even our time will show that we treat it as the most valuable possession we have. When we look at what we really want out of life and what we spend our time chasing, it's worth asking ourselves honestly, are we more eager to build up wealth and possessions than we are to know God? And the psalmist's answer is that God's word is sweeter than honey. But if we are being truthful, is that actually our own experience? Or have we allowed other things to taste sweeter than God's word? We might be willing to passionately argue long and hard for the idea that the Bible is true and authoritative, but we must be honest. Does that kind of fierce defense mean much if God's words themselves don't actually taste sweeter than honey to us? And as I've said, it's completely possible to argue for the Bible's infallibility while never actually enjoying it. You can defend it, you can study it intellectually, and still not personally love, read, or savor it as something more precious than gold. And we need to be honest with ourselves. We really need to ask ourselves, is that our experience? Do we simply give lip service to the reading and study of God's word? It's like giving all your money to the poor but having no love in your heart while doing it. The outward action is perfectly correct, but the inward affection is missing. We really must ask ourselves whether God's word is sweeter than honey to us. You see, verses 1 to 6 can be likened to what one theologian called a breathtaking wow moment of seeing God's glory in nature, while verses 7 to 14 is the deeper, more intimate glory that we see only in Scripture. But here's the catch. The psalmist reminds us that living out God's word costs us something. And that's why the psalm ends the way it does. It's an invitation, really, to pause and weigh what we hold dear to us, what we really hold dear. Are we really ready to treasure God's word above all else, knowing it requires our whole heart, and that will come at a great personal cost? What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his soul? And thirdly, in verses 12 to 14, we see what the response of our heart should be. When you look at verse 12, it seems there that there's a sudden shift, almost as though the psalmist abruptly turned the lens from the vast sky and looking at the law of God, and now turns to look at his own heart. After marveling at the glory of creation in verses 1 to 6 and looking at the perfection of Scripture in verses 7 to 11, the psalmist suddenly asks in verse 12, but who can discern his errors? It's really a very deeply personal statement. He's now asking himself. This deliberate dramatic move from reflecting on God's glory to realizing one's own unworthiness, that really highlights what should happen every time we truly engage with God's revelation, both in nature and in Scripture. Engaging with God should and must lead to deep self-examination and really a cry for grace and a cry for transformation. Why? It's because the psalmist understands that the great difference between the book of nature, as it were, and the book of Scripture is that we read the book of nature objectively. But when we read the book of Scripture, the Word of God acts as a subjective divine tool to read and inspect our hearts. God, through His Word, will tell you what your heart is really like, because God's Word penetrates the heart. Doesn't Scripture say that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? God's perfect law is like turning on a bright light in a dim room. It shows us the beauty of how life is supposed to look like. But it also reveals, as it were, the dust in the corners of our heart. And that should really be a humbling reality check for every one of us. But it's a check that should point us towards the grace of God. It's important to remember that when God reveals our sin, it's not to make us feel guilty or to make us feel condemned or unworthy. And in reality, it's actually a loving, gracious act. In many ways, it's a gentle prompt designed to lead us toward true repentance, to inner purification, and to a deeper, stronger, and absolute reliance on God's grace. It's easy to get so wrapped up in the noise of the world around us that we become numb. We stop hearing God's voice. And we almost, in some ways, even develop a kind of spiritual apathy. But coming back to Scripture is like breaking the surface and coming up for air. It immediately lets us see how far we've actually drifted. And when we come to that realization, it should naturally lead us to the desperate, heartfelt need for grace that we see in verses 12 to 14. When you really start digging into the Word, when you start listening to it, when you let it shape your mind and spirit, you realize it hits you right in your willful rebellion and hidden sins. And the Word of God doesn't do that once. It does that every time you read the Word of God rightly. It's an ongoing, daily confrontation between you and God in His Word. But here is the beauty of it. As you yield to that uncomfortable process of being cleansed by God's Word and grace, your appetite should change completely. The things of the world that used to hold so much appeal should start losing their pull, because the beauty of God's grace and God's truth should take over. Simply put, the closer you get to the purity of God's Word, the more you see your desperate need for God's grace, for God's Word to actually change you. It has to make you feel heavy. It has to make you feel the weight of your sins before it brings the relief of forgiveness. That's why in these verses, the psalmist isn't just enjoying the Word. He's becoming keenly aware of his own failures. He's recognizing his deep need for God's grace to become truly blameless. Experiencing God's power forces you to face your need for Him. And that should kick off the process of dealing with your sin. It's the rule of grace. To be truly free from the weight of guilt, you first have to confront it. And Psalm 19 really paints a beautiful picture of how God makes Himself known. First, there's the silent, breathtaking beauty of creation. A global message to everyone, for everyone to see and feel. And then there's Scripture, the specific written word that changes hearts, that gives wisdom to the simple and acts as a signpost that points us toward the Lord. But ultimately, the psalm hints at an even deeper and what theologians call a third revelation. It's not just the stars, and it's more than just the words of God on a page. It points us to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, who came to carry our sins and take away our guilt. Ultimately, this psalm should be personal, because the goal is to reach verse 14 and to be able to look at God and truly say, "You are my rock and my redeemer." We are all called to move beyond just knowing about God. The beauty of the natural world and the wisdom of Scripture point us toward God. But true peace comes when we move passed beyond just knowing about God. Through the incarnation, God stepped into humanity so we could experience him intimately as our personal Savior and Redeemer. So I leave you with this question. Do you know Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Redeemer of your soul? Another question. Is the Word of God sweeter than honey to you? Is it more precious to you than anything you have? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing us your majesty in the world around us and for guiding us with your wisdom. We are so grateful that you sent your Son to save everyone who comes to you. Thank you for providing everything we could ever need. Lord, we come to you just as we are, with broken hearts and empty hands, simply trusting in you. Please accept us through our faith in Jesus. Through your word, teach us how to live lives that are joyful, that are kind, and that bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.